Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." The sacred writings, of course, being the Old Testament. "The sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All scripture, and the scripture again referred to, of course, is the Bible as it existed then, which was the Old Testament. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so you can see from that that the Bible is very practical. It's got a very practical use. And I trust that my talk this morning will be very practical also. Now, you will have read, possibly, David Klein's contribution in the Seabrook Journal of 2 issues ago, where he talked about what you might say is the philosophy of hermeneutics. And it was a very challenging paper, and I'm sure that that would provide us with something of the background. Now, I don't intend to repeat the sorts of things that David said there, but I hope now that we can apply some of the things he said in a practical way in looking at the way we go about interpreting the Old Testament. So what I propose to do is, firstly, to run over very briefly what was in my own paper of the more recent edition of the journal, because what I said there really forms a basis on which to build for the comments this morning. So in 5 minutes or so, I'd like to run through the content of that and then get down to the very practical issue of how we go about interpreting the Old Testament. Now, we're all starting, I would imagine, from the same basis, in that we all accept that the Bible is authoritative, that it is inspired by the Spirit of God, and that it is understood through the Spirit of God. So putting those two things together, what we can say is that as we understand the circumstances in which the Holy Spirit first inspired the writers to write what they wrote, so I believe we'll be able to understand the application which the Holy Spirit would make to us through those writings. Our duty, in other words, is firstly to understand. To understand what God has said through the Scriptures, and then to submit to the Scriptures. Not to try to force the Scriptures to make them talk or to make them yield lessons for us, but rather to accept them as they've been given and to see what they're saying to us, not what we're going to force them to say to us. So you might say then that the work that's given to us is the work of finding out what the Scriptures actually say and mean. Now, that is going to involve some sort of work on our part, but then the Holy Spirit was not given to eliminate work on our part. Rather, it was given to make the work meaningful. And so we work at understanding, and then as we understand, I believe the Holy Spirit applies it to us. Now, and part of the process is that the Holy Spirit has given to the church teachers, people equipped by God for this particular task. But that doesn't mean to say that interpretation is the exclusive possession of teachers. All of us who are Christians need to understand God's word, whether we're teachers or not. If we're going to get God's voice speaking to us, then it's going to be through the word, and therefore we must understand the word. Therefore we must know how to go about interpreting it. And so what I'm saying, I think, is relevant to every Christian. I'm not addressing specialists, and I don't think that the issue of interpretation is something that's confined to specialists. All Christians should be concerned about it. So moving now from this basic premise, you might say, that the text is supreme, and by the text, of course, I mean not something written on the wall, but what we actually have here in the content of a book or a passage or the Bible as a whole. This, as given to us, this is what is supreme. And our first aim surely must be then to understand the author's primary purpose in writing what he wrote. Just a few cautions, by the way. We have to be careful that we don't have our thinking coloured through, firstly, being too zealous in looking for lessons. Sometimes there's no obvious lesson, but never lose any sleep over it. Let the word do what it wants to do, and if it doesn't have any particular message for me at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, it doesn't mean to say it may not have a message for somebody else at that particular time, or another message for me some other time. Simply understand it and not force it, simply because we feel it's our duty to get a spiritual thought from a particular passage or verse. Another thing to be aware of is the well-known verse, because they are the ones that normally are the least known in their own context. And so sometimes you have to tune out to what we've already been taught before or what we've learnt before, because some verses are too well known for their own good. And another thing is that we have to be aware of reading into the Old Testament something that may not have been there in the first place. And so when we look at New Testament quotations, even though sometimes we maybe have to put out of our mind for a while to see, first of all, what the man is saying in the Old Testament context. Now, of course, there is going to be further light shed, maybe. And also, we're going to get straight factual information sometimes from the New Testament that is not given in the Old Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's address, and in Hebrews chapter 11, you have some real content there, which adds to some of the historical records that you have in the Old Testament. And so we can bring these things to bear on our interpretation of the Old Testament. But what I'm saying here is, the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament should not be allowed in the first instance to distort the way we're reading the Old Testament. We find out what it's saying, first of all, to the people to whom it was written, and then later on we can bring to bear upon it things which other people say about it. In other words, what I'm saying is that we've got to get away from this sort of every verse is for me type of mentality. Because if we have that type of mentality where we're going looking for spiritual truths all the time and trying to make the Bible say something, what's going to happen is that we'll concentrate on the parts that more obviously yield lessons to us, and we'll neglect those parts that look a bit more earthy and maybe not quite as high-flying, not quite as spiritual, and we'll become very unbalanced in getting the total revelation that God has given to us. So I might summarise all this by saying I think we need three things. We need patience, simply to allow the Bible to do its work with us. We need tolerance, to accept all the anomalies, all the loose ends that we find in the Bible. And we're going to find loose ends for every verse that says one thing. Somewhere or other we're going to find another verse that more or less says the opposite. And we're going to find that things don't tie up neatly into neat little boxes. But we've got to learn to live with this. And we also have to learn to live with the fact that sometimes we may have certain parts of the Bible in apparent contradiction with each other. But that simply comes about because the Bible can't say everything at once. In some cases it's addressing certain people concerning certain matters, and at other times it's saying quite opposite things to other people. Obviously you say certain things to a person who's lazy, and then you say something else to a person who's so tied up in knots that he hasn't got time to stop and relax. We're not to apply these things woodenly, we're to see who said what to whom, and interpret it in the context of that. If that is the opposite of what was said somewhere else, well, it may have been said to a person whose circumstances were the opposite. Some of us need correcting from the right, and others need correcting from the left. And so we have some of these loose ends lying around. We just got to be tolerant of that and accept it as it is. And that leads me to my third point, which is one of caution, in not being too zealous to latch on to all the verses of the Bible and make them proof texts to prove certain things that fit into our particular scheme of interpretation that we may have developed for ourselves or have had imposed upon us by some well-meaning spirits of the past. So in other words, we come to the Bible as learners. And I think this is the spirit that we really need, because a lot of people come to the Bible with a very authoritarian attitude towards the Bible. They are going to make it do things for them. I'd like to encourage the opposite attitude. We're coming to it as learners. We're going to accept it as it is. We're going to allow it to do its own thing. It is sovereign. It is supreme. And we listen to the voice of God speaking to us through it. And as it transforms our minds, so we know the will of God, and hopefully we'll put it into practice. From this point on, I've got 50 minutes, and I now propose to look at the matter of interpreting the Old Testament in the context of the remarks that I've made. I have four major categories I'd like to consider. Firstly, the general background and purpose of the Old Testament. Then I'd like to consider the literary genre of the various books that make up the Old Testament. I'd like to consider words and their meanings, and then finally, progressive revelation and how that affects our understanding of the Old Testament. And I want to tie everything I say in to the Old Testament by quoting examples. So really, the whole of my talk should be statements, propositions or suggestions, and then illustrating these things from the Old Testament itself. Firstly, concerning the background and purpose. Well, I think we all are well aware that the Bible is a vastly different world from ours, and we have to know something of the geography and the history and the culture and the religion of people in Bible times if we're to understand what the Bible is saying. And yet it's amazing how often people will come to the Bible and, having given lip service to that, will completely ignore it when they actually read the Bible. Now, I've got a number of points down here that I'd just like to mention as indicative of the fact that if we don't have certain basic pieces of understanding, then certain parts of the Bible are never going to yield to us the meaning that was originally intended. Now, I'll just give you a few examples. Firstly, there's this one of simply locality of places. I would imagine it would be pretty basic to all our study that we should have an atlas with us. And most people, of course, ignore it. I often wonder what it would be like in a well-taught assembly to ask people to plot on a map just three well-known names, such as Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And I wonder how many could do it. Or, if you like, Megiddo, Bethel, and Hebron. And yet, if we don't know where those places are, most of the stories in the Bible which mention them will, to a large extent, be misunderstood. Because what the thing is talking about depends on where these places are in relation to other things that are mentioned in the Revelation as it moves on. The best example I could think of here was the story in Judges of the migration of the Danites. Now, if you can picture in your minds a map of Palestine, on the Mediterranean coast, originally the tribe of Dan was allotted a small portion on the coast between the larger tribes of Ephraim to the north and Judah to the south. Now, Ephraim and Judah happened to be the largest of the tribes and also the most expansionist in their policies. And so Dan got squeezed between these two big brothers. The Philistines occupied the coastal plain and they pressed the people of Dan back up into the hills. And so the people of Dan were pressed out on three sides and eventually were squeezed, you might say, right out of their territory altogether. So they took off in search of a better homeland. And they went up in the far north of Palestine. They found a people quiet and unsuspecting whom they slaughtered, threw out of their town and occupied it instead. That's one way of solving the problem. Now, unless we have that simple piece of information in our minds, those two chapters in Judges 17 and 18 are really not going to be understood at all, because that's the whole point of the story. That's what it's telling us about, how the tribe of Dan moved from where they were in the territory given by Joshua to finish up in the north, where you meet them henceforth in the other stories. So much for locality. The second point I've got is the matter of the terrain of the country. Now, once again, as you read through the stories of Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings, repeatedly there are references to the Israelites in the hill countries and the enemy on the plain. The Israelites were basically a hill people. They dwelt in the mountains. It was the enemy people who had the chariots of iron and these other more sophisticated pieces of weaponry who controlled the plain areas. Now, once we can grasp this, that nearly all the towns mentioned in Israel were mountain towns, a whole lot of those narratives take on a different perspective. Because that's what it's all about. I mean, these were the people in the hills who were doing battle with other people who occupied the valleys. Particularly, notice this, we'll say, in the case of Jerusalem, which is the obvious one to refer to. Jerusalem, up until the time of David, really, was occupied by the Jebusites. And there it sat as a sort of Jebusite island in a sea of Israelite occupation. And nobody could take the place until, of course, David did, and then he established his capital on the hill in Jerusalem. Now, the story of the conquest of Jerusalem itself will only be understood as we grasp the fact that Jerusalem was on a hill. But then all the other references you get to going up to Zion, to the hill of the Lord and to the mountain of the Lord, and all these things, of course, depend upon our understanding of the terrain of Jerusalem itself. And so here again, just some sort of basic understanding will affect our understanding of so many of the references that are just made in the normal course of telling the story. The third point here is the general agricultural picture that we get in Palestine. Now take, for example, the Feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Jehovah, as they are popularly called, from Leviticus 23. I'm sure you and I have heard some very mystical sermons on the Feast of the Lord and what they might mean to us and what they might have meant to other people in the dim past, which may sound, you know, very impressive and all very spiritual and cozy. But the point is that these feasts were not something imposed upon the Israelites simply for the sake of having a spiritual sermon for some Sunday morning meeting somewhere. They were given as part of the whole deal, as part of the whole life of the people. They integrated into the life of the people. And they just naturally developed, you might say, out of the very context of the farming life that was carried on by the Israelites. You have the sowing of the seed and then the watering of it and the rains come and then springtime and then, of course, comes the harvest and then they start to reap the harvest. And as soon as they start to reap the harvest, there they present a sheaf to God at the festival of Passover, marking their departure from Egypt. And then after they've got some various festivities over for the next week, they wrap up things there and they all go back into the fields and they work for the next 6 weeks. They're working like mad, harvesting the place, and when the whole thing is harvested, then they come back for another festival, festival of harvest, to thank God for giving them the harvest. And that's, of course, the harvest of Pentecost. Having done all that, festivities over again, back to work, and various other agricultural tasks have to be carried out. And there's vineyards and fruit trees to be picked. And when it's all over at the end of the summer, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, And so they then have their final beano for the year with the Feast of Ingatherings. Then you have various other things to do, and after that settles into the winter, the dead months, and then the ploughing, springtime, and so it goes round and round and round. So the whole thing just fitted into the life of the people. It was part and parcel of the life that was theirs. It wasn't a sort of religious thing in a box that was somehow imposed upon a people that was totally irrelevant to the way they lived. And unless we understand something of the general agricultural life of the people, the real impact of the purpose of the feasts that God appointed for them is lost on us. So much for that. Another point is simply a knowledge of local customs. You know, Abraham and his wives, Sarah, and then Sarah suggests that he have a child through Hagar, her slave. We know it created complications, and there was a bit of a hassle on as to who owned the child and who was going to pull whose rank on whom, and there was quite a bit of conflict in the house. We look at Abraham and say, well, what was he doing having another wife anyway? And so you have moral problems that crop up. I'm not trying to exonerate Abraham. All I'm saying is that God takes people where they are. And once we look at some of the customs which existed in Palestine at that particular time, you find that what was going on there was really not terribly unusual according to the accepted social customs. It doesn't necessarily make it right. It simply makes it understandable. And once again, some very basic knowledge of what was happening gives us insight as to what the Bible might be saying. Next point I've got is one of theological concepts. And this is well illustrated in the opening chapters of Exodus, when the divine name is revealed to Israel through Moses, Yahweh, and its mysterious significance. But again, the significance is tied up with the Israelites' lack of knowledge of the nature of God up until that point. Up until that point, of course, they hadn't really been his people. They had known God under various other titles, as the Great One, the Worker of Miracles, the All-Powerful, the Creator. But now they were to know God in a different sense. And Moses, of course, was rather worried that they wouldn't understand what it was all about. And so God makes this revelation to him. And when you have the setting of Israel, then the whole of the revelation of the name of Yahweh takes on a lot more significance. And if we can talk about Israelite religious practices, we can also talk about the non-Israelite religious practices, such as Baal worship and the ritual prostitution that was carried out at the various high places and the other Baalite places of worship. The Canaanite people looked upon Baal as a god of fertility. He was the one who controlled nature and controlled the weather and all sorts of things like that. And the Israelites came in and they said, well, really, our God's just like that, because he controls the weather, and yes, he's also Lord and Master, which is what Baal means. And you worship in the hilltops? Well, that's funny, so do we. And the next thing you know, they're appropriating to themselves some of the elements of Baalism, and there you get this Baalistic influence in the worship of Israel. And with it comes all the other things, such as the ritual prostitution, the fertility rites, and all these things which are condemned wholesale by the prophets and others. But again, once we've grasped what was happening in Canaan with these Baalite religions, or until we've grasped that, many of the things that the prophets are saying are really not easily understood by us. And so the whole of the life, you might say, in the Near East in general, is something that the more we know of it, the better we'll be able to understand the Bible, because that's the context in which it was written. I have a reference there to the treaty forms, which were common throughout the Near East in the second millennium BC. I'm not saying you can't understand the Bible without a knowledge of that. All I am saying is that once you do understand that, lots of parts of the Bible take on a greater significance. For example, the book of Deuteronomy, which seems to have been constructed on this treaty form, where an overlord made a covenant with his people and imposed upon them the requirements which he, as their master, wanted to be carried out. As you look at these various things, again, you look at some of the treaties or the covenants that are referred to in the scriptures, with God as the overlord, God in his grace choosing his people, making them his own, and then saying, I am the Lord who did this for you, and because I've done this for you, I require of you that you shall worship me only and shall not have other gods before me, and so it goes on. It all sheds light and helps to give a fuller understanding of what was happening. Now, those are just general background things. More important than those things, I would say, is the historical context, because we have to really pinpoint the era in which the person was writing. Now, once again, we would all give lip service to this, and yet most people don't bother to do it. They'll read the opening few verses of a prophet, which will say, the prophet so-and-so, and the visions which he saw in the reign of somebody and somebody and somebody else, kings of Judah or Israel. And that's very difficult, so they skip over that and come to the more spiritual parts which follow. Unfortunately, because they've skipped over the opening couple of verses, they've really missed the clue to the interpretation of the whole of the book that follows. And so it's absolutely essential that we realize that the prophet told us those things for a purpose. And so once we read the opening verses of Amos or whoever the prophet was, and we see the kings that he talks about, we go back and we look at that era of kings, we tie the two together, and we come up with something, hopefully, that will give us a picture of what is actually happening. It'll throw light on kings, and kings will throw light back on the prophet. I like to parallel that with what we have in the New Testament. We're all familiar with Paul's missionary journeys, and as he went on his journeys, how he wrote letters to different churches. And as you look at the letters, in the context of Paul's journeys, you find that certain things happened in Acts and certain things happened in the letters, and you put them together. Paul did this and he answered this problem and he went there and he wrote this letter. Put them together and you get really a fairly good picture of what's going on. And so Acts sheds light on the epistles, and the epistles in turn shed light back onto Acts. You get the whole picture. Now that is pretty well the same sort of thing that happens in the prophets. But once again, people will come to the New Testament and do the same as they do in the Old Testament, because they've got this idea that the Bible is a sort of source book for sermon material or Sunday school lessons or proof texts or spiritual thoughts or golden gleanings or whatever it happens to be. They're looking for these special spine-tingling bits to come through and really omitting the essence of the thing in seeing what it was actually saying to the people. There was some year or so ago, I was in a certain place in Australia giving some teaching that asked me to come for 3 weeks, and we went through the background of Paul's churches and how the churches grew and operated. In the process, I slotted all of Paul's letters into his missionary journeys and tried to explain the significance of the letters in relation to what was happening in those towns as Paul went through. In the course of events, we did the books of Thessalonians, and in about 15 minutes, I suppose, I gave a summary of the two books of Thessalonians, tying them into certain events that happened in Thessalonica and subsequent towns that Paul visited, and then harking back to references in the letter and putting it together and seeing what it was all about. And a couple of people came up afterwards and they said, this is amazing. They said, you know, we've been studying the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians for 4 months. And they said, we didn't see any of that you've said. I thought, well, goodness me. They've been studying it for 4 months and they haven't seen what I would consider to be the very first step. I wasn't expounding Thessalonians at all. I was simply looking at what I would consider to be the basis from which you would read Thessalonians. But they hadn't even seen that, and yet they've been studying it for 4 months. So you wonder how much they were really getting out of the book of Thessalonians at all. Now the same thing applies to the Old Testament and particularly to the prophets. So the historical context is absolutely essential. And moving on from that, we must consider the subject or the purpose that the author had in mind. And quite often again you'll find this specified for you. For example, if you read Nahum, the very first verse will tell you that this was a judgment which Nahum delivered upon the Assyrians, Nineveh the capital in particular. Once you've got that, that tells us what it's all about. And we don't have to then go zooming off at a tangent, seeing all sorts of mystical things about space shuttles or, you know, all sorts of crazy things in the book. He's talking about Nineveh. You come to Obadiah, and the very first verse he says, I'm talking about Edom. So that's it. We believe the man. He is talking about Edom. Okay, we'll find out something about Edom, and we'll read the book accordingly and see what he's got to say to those people. However, there are some books of the Bible where it's not quite as clear-cut as that, and you've got to do an awful lot of sifting around and shuffling to find out what exactly is this man saying. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of those types of books. You say, what is this character on about? And you read, and you sift and sort, and after you've done a bit of homework, you can get the general drift of what he's on about. So sometimes it's fairly straightforward. The man will tell us himself exactly who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Now that's very easy. You simply interpret it accordingly. Other times, you've got to do a lot more work in finding who he's talking to and what he's talking about. But once you've come up with that, the thing starts to take on some meaning. But we've got to put first things first, and we've got to find out that before we can interpret it. Another point is the sources that the man has used in his preparation and the way he's used them. They had a purpose in writing. Now take, for example, the book of Chronicles. You might look at Chronicles and say it's just a boring repetition of Kings. But it's nothing of the sort. It has an entirely different flavour, and it's written for a different lot of people in a different era, and it has an entirely different thrust to it. It was written for people who were coming back from Babylon after their captivity. They were going to come back and reconstruct their nation, and they wanted to know who was who. And particularly the man who writes Chronicles is concerned with pointing out that when the nation is reconstructed, it is to be reconstructed in the right fashion. with the Levitical system at the very center of their religion, with Jerusalem as the central place of worship, and with the Davidic dynasty on the throne. Now those are the three things that he follows right through. So when he looks at the past history of Israel, he's very biased in his reporting, of course, but he's entitled to do that because he's trying to say a certain thing. And he's saying that God blessed those kings who were of the line of David. He dismisses all the northern kingdom in about one word because he just doesn't want to have anything to do with the breakaway section. As far as he was concerned, that was not Israel, they were not God's people, and so he ignores them. The only people of God are those who remain faithful to the Davidic dynasty, to the temple in Jerusalem, and to the Levitical and priestly system. And so that is the thrust of Chronicles. I've said that in about 2 minutes. Once you get that straight, the whole of Chronicles will suddenly fall open and become a new book. So why has the author chosen some of his material? Now again, you'll normally find it as you sift around within the material itself. Example I've got here is the example of Samson, the story of Samson in the book of Judges. Why was the story of Samson put in the book of Judges? Well, certainly not so that we'd simply have a story to tell the children at Sunday school. And one of the problems is we're affected with what is called the Sunday school syndrome. We look at stories simply as stories for the kids. But the book of Judges was written not for Sunday school children, although the stories may provide good material to teach children. You may have to edit out one or two things here and there, but never mind. If you read the story about Samson, what is the purpose of the story of Samson? Well, it's told us in the opening few verses. This man will begin to overthrow the Philistines, who were the people dominating Israel at that time. He was to begin, that's the operative word, he was to begin the process of throwing off the Philistine yoke. Now, as you read through the story, you find that's just what happened. The Israelites had buckled under the Philistines and they'd become very complacent, and they really did nothing about trying to get rid of the Philistines. But then along comes Samson with his single-handed adventures, and soon we find the Philistines are starting to crumble. He was the man who began it.
He bowed with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were in it, so the dead whom he slew at his death were more than those whom he had slain during his life. He got the five lords of the Philistines. That was a blow which really sent the Philistines reeling.
That was a blow that Philistia never recovered from. You read straight on from there into Samuel, and you find that the Philistines had only one more victory over Israel. Then Saul started to get the better of them. A bit of skirmishing, and finally David polished them off completely. Samson began it. And when you see it in its context, the remaining details of the story of Samson make sense. So we have to understand the writer's slant when he's writing, and realize that the writer was not a storyteller. He was not firstly a science teacher, even a historian. But what he was doing was recording the ongoing activity of God in judgment and salvation. And so sometimes he puts in things that may appear to be unimportant, and other times he leaves out things that were very important. Well illustrated in the book of Kings, where you'll get important kings dismissed in one line, and then you'll get unimportant events talked about at some length. You have stories in Kings about somebody fishing an axe out of the water, which is not exactly a world-shattering event, is it? Or you have another story of somebody saving a bowl of stew from being thrown out. And you will get these stories in, and then there'll be a king who reigned for 40 years and he gets one verse. You see, the writers were not historians. They were writing history in a style. But what they were doing was not simply recording facts, telling stories, teaching the sciences. What they were doing was recording the ongoing activity of God. So they chose those elements which talked about the revelation God was giving. God was teaching his people through the history of Israel. Which brings me now to my second major division, and that is the literary genre. There are different forms of literature in the Bible. The Bible consists of different types of books, and within one book you may get different types of literature. And you must interpret the different types of literature according to the sort of literature it is. Now, if you're reading the classified ads, you interpret what you're reading differently from what you would read Shakespeare. You read Punch different from you read Newsweek. You read the comics differently from the way you'd read, let's say, a textbook. And so it goes on. Now, when we come to the Bible, exactly the same. But again, it's one of those fundamental considerations that are totally ignored by the majority of people. We should recognize that the Bible is a book. It's literature. There are narratives. There are poems. Will you interpret a poem differently from you interpret a narrative? There are wisdom sayings, there are laws, there are visions, and there are letters. You read a letter differently from the way you read a vision. Within one book sometimes you'll get a variety of forms. In Zechariah you get half a dozen chapters of visions, then you get a couple of chapters of straight narrative, and then at the end you get a few more chapters which are more in the line of the traditional prophet. And so you get three totally different forms even in the one book. Now the point is that the men who wrote these books recognised that they were writing different types of literature. Now we must recognise it also. The reference in Jeremiah 18:18 is that there were, in Jeremiah's day, three large divisions, you might say, or three categories of people that were commonly recognised. There were the priests, the prophets, and the wise. The priests had to do with the law, the prophets had to do with the word of God being announced, they were the spokesman for God, the wise having to do with counsel and wisdom. The people themselves recognised that different people went about their teaching tasks in different ways. Now we're to recognise it too. When a wisdom teacher was approaching his subject, he did so in a different form from that of the law teacher or the prophet. When you understand this, you'll realise that some of the apparent conflicts are not real conflicts at all. You talk about the sacrifices, for example, and you come to the book of Leviticus and you find all sorts of details about the sacrifices and how they're to be carried out and offered at certain times and in certain quantities. When you come to the prophets, you find the prophets seem to be opposed to that sort of thing. And you say, well, what's happening here? Do we have a conflict between Moses and the prophets? But then we have to realise that these two people are speaking in different contexts. Moses is codifying a system, and he's saying this is the way it's to be gone about. And so he lays down the laws for the people. The prophets come along, and they say, well, fair enough. But they, of course, are God's preachers. They are the spokesmen for God, and they see with the penetrating eye of God into the heart of things, and they see that many of these people, although they're carrying out these laws, let us say, according to the law of Moses, in their hearts they're totally removed from God, and so they condemn the practice. They're not condemning the sacrifices in themselves. They're condemning the people for the way they practice them. And so you have to see the different viewpoints from the different people. Take a wisdom teacher, for example. A wisdom teacher, such as the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, or those who wrote Proverbs, or Job, they don't expect to be interpreted the same as, say, a prophet was interpreted. They knew there were different types of teachers, and they expected to be interpreted differently. They were not in conflict, they were simply doing different jobs, hand in glove with each other, you might say. The prophet was coming with a thunderous, thus saith the Lord. He was God's spokesman. He was telling the people what God thought about them. The wisdom teacher took an entirely different tack. He observed life around about him, he tried to work out what was going on here, and on the basis of his observations, as a man of faith, as a man who believed in God, on the basis of his observations he drew certain conclusions, and then he offered advice to his hearers. You see, he was coming from that perspective. The prophet was coming from a different perspective. They're both giving the word of God, but they're giving it in different fashions. And when we come to interpret it, we have to bear that in mind. To say nothing, of course, of apocalyptic writings, where you have all the weird visions of strange creatures doing weird things. We can't simply interpret the Bible woodenly. Even words change their meanings from book to book. Take the word sinner, for example. The word sinner in Isaiah has to do with the people being wayward from God, rebellious, immoral, and all sorts of other things evil. But when you come to Ecclesiastes, you find the man uses the word sinner in quite a different way. He talks about a sinner as being a person who seeks after all sorts of good things in life. He may not have been a derelict or a wretched person at all. He may have been an apparently God-fearing person. But because he didn't accept life as God gave it and live it the way God intended it to be lived, he's branded a sinner. But not in the same sense as Isaiah brands people sinners. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, you have a different twist again in the Gospels, where the word sinner has a different meaning. And it refers to, you might say, the dregs of society, the riffraff, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those people. And because that was the way the Pharisees saw these people, they were sinners. But that again is different from the way Paul uses the word when you come to Romans. And so we can't be sort of wooden and stereotyped. We've got to take into consideration the type of literature and the way it's being used. The writers expected to be interpreted differently, and we must consider that when we're interpreting them. They may not always tell us what we want to know, but never mind, we've got to accept what they say. We're not to sort of force their words to make them say something they didn't mean to say, And that, of course, is the temptation we're all open to. We've got a sermon, and we haven't got a verse for it. And so you shop around to find something that supports your idea. And the next minute, you know, you're forcing the man to say something that he wasn't really saying at all. We mustn't do that. On the other hand, we mustn't accuse them of being in head-on conflict and the Bible contradicting itself, as some of its critics might assert. We're simply to realize that they are saying things in different contexts. So much for the literary genre. Which brings me to the next point, which is the words of the Bible itself. Well, we look at the background, we look at the purpose for which the person wrote it, we consider the sources he used, we consider the way he used them, we consider who he was speaking to, we think of the locality and the background and the customs and the culture, we consider whether it's poetry or prose or laws or visions or letters or debates or genealogies or whatever it happens to be. And having taken all these things into consideration, we may, you might say, be in some right frame of mind to understand. But what we're going to understand is, of course, the text. So when it's all boiled down, we've got to read words. It's the words of the Bible which are communicating the truth of the Bible to us. So the words are important. But when I say that, I don't mean to encourage a sort of word-by-word exposition. You know, the horrible thing that we've had lumbered on us, where people sit laboriously over Paul, an apostle. Now, the word Paul in Greek means Paul, and he's an apostle. You know, he's not the apostle or a apostle, but an apostle. And you go on to the saints at Philippi or behind Philippi, under Philippi, wherever it is, they go all through this, and after 3 weeks, you're on to verse 2. Well, that's deadly, isn't it? Probably what he was saying was, dear friends, we all have our ways of going about things. So when I say word study, or the words of the Bible, I don't mean this sort of, goodness me, what other literature in the world has dealt with like that? Why do we give the Bible such cruel treatment? The unit of meaning varies. Sometimes a lot is said in two words. Sometimes a lot is said in one word. And sometimes it may take him three paragraphs more or less to say one thing. It just depends on, again, the style of literature. Is it narrative? Is it hortatory? Is it reflective? Is it all sorts of things? Hebrew poetry, for example. I think we're all familiar with the style of Hebrew poetry, where the man says one thing, and then he more or less says the same thing and just changes one word or two words to contrast or support or add flavour or colour to the previous statement. And the whole thing is the unit of thought. We don't have to pull it all apart and set one sentence in opposition to another. That's simply the way they got their feeling into their poetry. We do it in other ways with metre and rhyme and so on. So it is with narratives. Very often a person is throwing in details simply to add colour to the story. It just sort of builds up the picture to get the point across. He never intended that we should pull the whole thing apart and find a meaning in every separate word. We also must realise, I think, that there's nothing magical about the original languages. And some people at times will convey the impression that Hebrew or Greek or whatever may have been the languages of angels, and there's something extra special about these languages. Well, of course, they're different from English, but so are all the other languages in the world. And all languages have certain features. Some languages are richer in certain areas than others, and some languages are poorer in their vocabulary than others. People say, well, there you see there's one word in Greek and yet there are five words in English. Well, of course, it may work the other way around too. There may be five words in the original language with only one in English. Although it's important to realize that the word as used in its original language and context may have an entirely different color to what we think it has, are not to have the mentality that somehow these languages are magical. They are languages with all the rough and tumble characteristics which languages have. So what we've got to do then is decide what the words actually mean, how they're used. And that, of course, is what really determines the meaning of a word, how it's used by the writer in its own context. Some zealous souls will go looking at the etymology of words, tracing their origins, and building great sermons around one word and how it originated and came through various stages of development. I'm not sure that's really the way we should be going about it. A very simple example, take the English word goodbye. Well, we use it meaning goodbye. I think originally it meant God be with you or something of that nature. Now that's the etymology, that's its origins. But what decides the meaning of the way I used it last night was the context in which I used it. And so it is with the Bible. You get words like nephesh in Hebrew, the living soul, I think it's translated in the King James Version, man became a living spirit, a living soul. and it has something to do with this life thing. Well, the actual etymology, if you trace it back, comes to something to do with throat. Now, you may be able to see a connection between throat and life. But when the person uses the word nefesh, he's not talking about a throat. He's talking about something else. That's what I'm meaning. We're not to sort of delve into these words with a mental attitude that we're going to dig up some rich nuggets from the past and somehow enter into glorious blessings through some sort of mystical world we build up around these words. One word may not always have the same meaning. Exactly the same word in the concordance, listed under the same Hebrew word, and yet may be totally different in their meaning, even though the two words are the same. Nothing unusual about that. Don't get thrown by it. If you come against that sort of thing in the Bible and you find the same word having totally different meanings, that's the way languages are. It's exactly the same in English. Take, for example, the word left. I was left behind. I use my left hand. The same word. In fact, you can even have the same sentence, which may have a totally different meaning in two different contexts. We'll say he moved to the left, which could mean two things. Could mean many things. It mean that he stepped aside and let somebody else passed, or it could mean that he had a shift in his political affiliations. The words are the same, the sentence is the same, but how it's used is going to determine its meaning. Exactly the same with the Bible. You'll find words like ruach, the Hebrew word meaning something like spirit, or wind, or emotions, or life, or unseen beings of the other world. And so it goes on. Same word, but used in all these different ways. That's what language is. And we're not to think that there's something extra special about the Bible when we meet that sort of thing there. Some of the gymnastics people do around the Bible may be not all that well advised at times. Another thing is that the meaning of the word in the Bible, that is the English Bible now I'm speaking of, may be quite different from the meaning as we know it today. That is, words change their meanings. Or there may be a different connotation. The one that immediately leaps to mind is the word holy. And you find the word holy used repeatedly in, say, Leviticus and lots of other Old Testament books. Now, holy to us today means something to do with sanctity or, you know, the general line of associations we have around that word of holy. But in the Old Testament, it had the meaning more of separate from ordinary things, and in particular, separated unto God. Even evil things could be holy. They were holy because they were taken away from the normal world and they were given to God for destruction. Devoted things, they're called sometimes. Now, we think of a devoted person as a very holy person, very warm towards the Lord, and he's almost sanctimonious, you might say, very devoted. But devoted things, holy things, were devoted to God because they were bad and needed to be destroyed, such as the things in Jericho. And you get it again in Leviticus. You read the book and say, goodness me, fancy these things being holy. But holy does not mean pure. It means given over to God for whatever purpose he wants to have with them, to keep them or to burn them. The same with the word prophet. We think of a prophet as a person who predicts whether it's going to rain or not. That's not really the meaning of the word prophet at all. A prophet was a spokesman. He spoke for God. And in so doing, of course, he may have mentioned things that would happen in the future, but that was not really what he was on about. He was God's messenger. There are idioms. We're well familiar with different idioms. We have them in English. And so we have them in the Bible. Amos's for three transgressions and for four means something like this. Three transgressions would have been bad enough to bring judgment. Four make the judgment absolutely certain. But that type of thing comes through time and again. Hyperbole. 10,000 rivers of oil. Well, more or less. Sometimes forever turned out to be a very short time. And if you look at the numbers in the Bible, they have these ways of speaking just like we do. We may say dozens of something. We don't actually mean either 36 or 48 or 60. It's just a round way of talking. We have in the Bible the number 40. Time and again, 40 this, 40 something else. I guess it was just an approximation. So much for words and their meanings. Which leads me now to the final section, and that is the fact that the Bible is a progressive revelation. I've tried to make the point that the Bible exists in its own right and it must be interpreted in its own right. It meant something to the people who first got it. Each book meant something to the people who got that book. We are to find out what that meaning was and make that our starting point. We're not to move further until we've got that basic issue sorted out. We're not to let our interpretation to be coloured by the later New Testament applications. I believe that's a subject that will be dealt with when you come to the New Testament. And once you come to the New Testament and find the New Testament applications, it will shed light on your Old Testament understanding. But first of all, we start with the Old Testament and resist the temptation to go off on some mystical trip to get a special New Testament thought out of it. And I'll be dealing with this more in my study tomorrow morning on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. But the Levitical offerings, I think, would be an obvious example. We're all well aware with the way they've been handled over the years, and of course they teach us many mystical things. But they must have meant something to the people who first offered them, who didn't know all that we know, who didn't know about Christ and Calvary and all the things that go to make up our New Testament theology. But they expressed to the person who offered them something of a relationship between the person and God, and the person was demonstrating his faith, his relationship with God, in a very demonstrative fashion. And I think we are first of all to interpret those offerings in the light of what they might have meant to those people tramping through the countryside on their way to Canaan and then later on living in Canaan, what they meant to people who lived in the pre-Christian era. However, we must always bear in mind that the Bible is a unity. Now this brings me to trying to now tie some of these things together. I've been saying that we are to look at each of the books of the Bible, each of the passages, each of the sections, in its own right and see what it's saying. We cannot, however, ignore the Bible as a whole. The whole is the sum of its parts. On the other hand, the parts go to make up the whole. We've got to have both perspectives in mind. Although we interpret each of the books as it was intended to be interpreted, no man is an island, and no Bible book is an island. We still have this other viewpoint in the back of our minds that God's Word consists of the whole lot, 66 books. The whole thing is a unity. There's an interaction between the two sides all the time. You view the whole, interpret the whole in terms of its parts, and you also interpret the parts bearing in mind the whole. Both things are important, both perspectives are important. The well-known illustration, if you can imagine a circle with the center and then radii going out, and it's cut up into, we'll say, 12 sections, all made out of wood. And each section can come apart just like you cut a sponge cake. Now each piece has meaning in itself. It's got two straight sides and an arc on the outside. It comes to a point in the middle. So you can interpret it and you can see something about that in itself. But then the whole cake consists of all these things put together. It's got two sides because it fits in with something else. It's got a curve on the outside because it fits into a whole circle. You see what I'm getting at? Both things interact. The whole thing is there and yet all the pieces are there. And we cannot use one to attack the other. There is a basic unity. But the unity is not a forced unity. It's not an artificial unity. It's not a sort of neatly packaged uniformity that we build up through making the same word always mean the same thing. Now that's the sort of unity people like to impose upon the Bible. I get great fascination out of going right through the thing and proving all sorts of interesting theories. I don't think that's the sort of unity, this sort of neatly packaged, systematized unity. It's a unity of its own making. It's a unity where God has been working through all the manifold demonstrations of his will in different ways and means, and there's a coherence in the total revelation, and that's where the unity is. It's in the totality of the thing, so that the whole of the thing we have is God's word. And we rob ourselves if we chop out any bit. So if we ignore the book of Isaiah, or the book of Timothy, or the book of Leviticus, or whatever, we're depriving ourselves of something out of the total thing. I'm sure we've all found out that as we read the scriptures, the interaction between all the different parts is indeed something unique. But we don't force that simply for the sake of having a systematized format that we can feel safe inside. The progressive revelation thing means that the revelation was not given all at once. It was given stage by stage as the whole thing was prepared for Christ. God didn't give the whole of his truth in one big form at the opening of man's history. God taught certain things. And then as we move on into the time of Moses, he taught other things. He developed the things that were there latent previously. He codified some of them and made them more suitable for use as guidelines for one particular nation. And then as you move on a bit further, you find another layer is laid on top. Once the monarchy develops, we learn more now about the Messiah and how things are going to develop from there. And then the prophets add certain things. It's moving on and moving on towards the revelation which reached its climax in Christ. That's still not the end, because then Christ's followers developed the implications of that, and the revelation keeps on going until we have the total revelation that God intended us to get in the form of the scriptures as we have them. That's why it is that we must know the background, the era, the religion, the culture, so that we can interpret every stage according to the setting in which it was given. We must understand it in that setting and then see how God moves on developing. Not force any particular section to say more than it was saying in its own set of circumstances. Not forcing Exodus to say the sorts of things that Ephesians is saying, but to say this is what Exodus was saying at that particular time because that's the stage the people were at. We must not assume a knowledge greater than the people had. A very simple illustration, which you're fairly familiar with. We've heard it said that Moses was refused entry into the promised land because when he smote the rock with a stick, he spoiled the type, because Christ was only smitten once, as you all know. He wasn't smitten a second time. He smote the rock twice, he spoiled the type, and he was forbidden entry into the promised land. That sort of reads into the context something that's not there, and it ignores what is there. What did Moses know about types? Nothing, I would assume. And certainly I don't think he knew that one. Because there's nothing in it to tell us that that's what he knew. We're to avoid this sort of spiritualizing of things and reading into it something that's not there. That's what that sort of interpretation does. But worse still, it ignores what is there. And what is there is that Moses was punished because he disobeyed God, he failed to acknowledge God in the eyes of the people, he spoke inadvisedly with his lips, and various other reasons that are given. Moses misbehaved. That was the reason. So we don't assume a greater knowledge than that person actually had. How much knowledge Abraham had, how much knowledge Joshua had, it's a very debatable point, isn't it? We avoid then the two extremes. The one extreme is to treat the Old Testament as something which is purely of antiquarian interest. It's something that happened in the past and it doesn't have anything to do with us. That's the extreme to avoid on that side. The other extreme to avoid is the spiritualizing by Christians where they read back into the Old Testament all sorts of things that were never there. On the other hand, if we look at the total Bible as an ongoing thing, as a revelation, God unfolding his purposes and building and building and building, we'll see everything in its own context. And of course then, when we reach the climax in Christ, that will mean more. And as we view the whole in the light of Christ and look back, what went previously will mean more too, because we see it as part of the whole. And we see what God was doing. Therefore, when we say that the Old Testament revelation was imperfect, we use the word imperfect in the sense not that it was incorrect, but that it was incomplete. It's very important, I think, we grasp that. The later revelations do not correct what went before. They build onto them, they develop them. There is no conflict between one stage and the other. God is moving on, each stage developing the one before it. But if I say that each stage develops the one before it, we must also say that each stage depends upon the one before it. And when we reach the climax in the New Testament, we say, of course, that the New Testament develops what has gone before it in the Old Testament, but the New Testament also depends upon what has gone before it in the Old Testament. And so we can't properly understand the New unless we, first of all, understand the Old.